Thing. We're starting a new series this morning in the book of Galatians, and the title of the series is Dear Church, It Is for Freedom That Christ Has Set You Free. And we're going to jump into that this morning, and if we take a moment as you turn to Galatians chapter 1, we're going to pray together as a church. Father, we just come before you, and we worship you, Lord. We thank you this morning, God, that you're faithful. We thank you this morning that you have done everything for us, Lord. Our worship today reflects the fact that Jesus Christ came from eternity, came and became a man, died on the cross for our sins, rose again from the grave, and now is seated at the right hand of God. Lord, we worship you because of your salvation and your work of grace. And we pray this morning that you'd remind us how faithful you are, not only in Abraham's life and in Jesus' life, but in the life of your church, in the life of your children here this morning. Father, we pray that you would just ignite our hearts in hope and joy as we are reminded that Jesus is everything to us, Lord. And we pray you just meet us in our faith. Strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, Galatians chapter 1, talking about God's faithfulness and being the first message I'm able to give in the new year. And I'm grateful for Charles' teachings on worship. I got to listen live last week and listen to the message. It was Sunday night in Israel, but it was Sunday morning here, and it was great just hearing the message and encouraged by what he taught, and very grateful for him. Grateful for Rick and all of the work he put into the Christmas series over the Christmas break, and as we got to see that Jesus was prophesied about and that he fulfilled all the prophecies and he came and he did what he promised he was going to do. And so that little baby in the manger, our next celebration as a church, of course, is when Jesus comes out of the tomb in April 21st and Easter this year. So we're excited about celebrating those things and being reminded of the reality of those things. And that's the other thing that sticks into my mind going to Israel. And I want to make a plug for our Israel trip. If you have opportunity to go, that you look into going. Because what it does coming off of that experience is that our faith is based on facts and reality. And it's not, you know, some shot in the dark. We actually go to those places and say, here's where Abraham's buried. Here's where he went through a gate. Here's where Jesus was buried. Here's where he died on a cross at a place called Golgotha, at the place of the skull. Here's where Joseph Arimathea lived and had his tomb and put Jesus in it. Here's where this happened, David lived. And there's so much archaeology that's uncovering the truth of the Bible. And that's what's exciting about going. It's being able to build your faith up. And as you read the Bible, you can picture Jesus teaching people at the Sermon on the Mount. And you can picture David, you know, going out and conquering Goliath and all of that. We were down in the Elah Valley, and my wife brought 5 smooth stones home, you know. And she said it was to kill giants, and I'm the biggest person in the house, so I'm not sure what she's planning on doing with them, but, you know, pray for me. If I have bruises on me, you'll know what happened. Nobody give her a sling. But, you know, here we are in the new year, 2019, and we're in our third year as a church, and we're really rejoicing in what God has done and what God still wants to do with us. There's still more, much more that he wants to do, so much more that he wants to accomplish through Westside Community Church. We barely scratched the surface of ministry into the community and ministry in our own lives and building relationships and growing and maturing as believers and as a church, getting connected together. I have all kinds of things I would love to unload in my heart for us, but I got to do it a little bit at a time. And today what I want to hit on is this issue of or idea that we have every year of resolutions, right? We always make resolutions. 2019 New Year's resolutions, you know, was published in Inc. magazine on January 1st, 2019. 60% of us admit that we make New Year's resolutions, but only about 8% of us are successful in achieving them. So 92% of us this morning are failures. And now it's January 20th, and we've probably already started and stopped all of our effort, 92% of us anyway. If you're in the 8%, praise God, go for it. Keep it going. They go through this article, and they say in the article that one of the top 10 resolutions, I'll give you the top 3. What would be the number one resolution in your mind starting January 1st? Diet. Number 2 is exercise. Number 3 is losing weight. These have been my top three for about 40 years. So nothing new. But what do they say? 8% accomplish it, 92% fail at it. And we can go through these things where we have these great ideas and great desires, and a new year is always that time where we look at our lives, that and midlife crisis, where we look back on, man, I wish I would have done this, or I need to do that. And here's how the article ends. Here's to a new year filled with much success and happiness. Who are they writing to? The 8%. But that's always our hope going into a new year, is great success and happiness. Great success in our walk with the Lord, great success in our finances, great success in our marriages, great success in our families. We want that. And on top of that, we want happiness. We want peace. We want joy. We want these things. These are how we're wired. But there's two ways to look at the new year. One is we can either be resolved to do. That's why people fail. They resolve to do things, and they make resolutions focused on tasks or goals or productivity. We make resolutions in our Christian lives as well. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to witness more. I'm going to help the needy more. I'm going to serve in the church more. These are all being resolved to do certain things in our lives. But being resolved to do something comes up short oftentimes in our lives. Why? I shared this last year. Due to the sources of the motivation. The sources of the motivation are often outside of us. And it's something we put on ourselves, and therefore we find ourselves growing weary and falling short. And we can go on this emotional roller coaster, I'm successful, I'm not successful. Even in our Christian walk, we often get this way. Here's a quote for you. Jesus did not come to enhance our productivity, but to transform our identity. As we think about going and creating and being resolved this year to do something, Jesus wants us to be resolved in this way, resolved to be something. So we're either resolved to do or we're resolved to be. And I think God's calling us to be resolved to be. So our productivity is to be the overflow of our worth, not the proof of our worth. Christ's incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection not only secured our salvation, but it demonstrated our worth to God. Our worth is rooted in the work of Jesus. Our worth is rooted in God. What we accomplish doesn't define us, nor is it the essential mark of a meaningful year in 2019. Good works, as the expression of our identity in Christ, are the essence of fruit that matters now in 2019 and matters into eternity. Good works flowing out of our identity in Christ is the being resolved to be rather than being resolved to do. Let's look this morning here in Galatians chapter 1. Paul, in his opening salutation here, encourages us to be resolved to be in God's faithfulness. Notice verse 1 and 2 with me. We'll read it together. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches in Galatia. First, we see here that in verse 2 that this letter is written to the churches in Galatia. The epistle to the Galatians, which many believe to be the earliest letter that Paul wrote, about 48 or 49 A.D., and it seems to be happened before the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, because he doesn't reference it here, even though in chapter 2 he references 14 years and 3 years and these dates. It seems to all happen before that. In fact, this may be the catalyst for that council, is this idea of, do people have to be circumcised? Do we have to do anything outside of the grace of God? Notice the map of the Galatian region there. If you look at the map, if I'm not in the way, the four cities of Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, these are all the cities that Paul evangelizes, the church that he started in his first missionary journey. And we see that in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14. And so the churches here in Galatia were comprised of both Jewish and Gentile converts. And so Paul's purpose in writing was to confirm the churches in their faith. The way that he had preached the gospel, when you go back to Acts 13 and Acts 14, you see Paul proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he taught that they're concerning justification by faith alone, apart from works in the law of Moses. And essentially, from our theme this morning, resolving to be, not resolving to do. And so we see here, Galatians was written because the churches in the region were facing this theological crisis because they had Judaizers coming down from Jerusalem and taking these Gentile churches primarily and saying to them, hey, in order to be Christians, you have to first become a Jew. In order to be Christians, you have to first get circumcised, follow the law of Moses, do these things, and then you can come into a relationship with Christ. And Paul's writing this letter in essence to say, hey, whoa, hang on a second. None of this is what I taught you. There is no outside or no additional steps to be right with God. And so he writes this because they're being troubled by these false teachers, and the essential truth of justification by faith rather than by human works was being denied by these Judaizers. And so legalistic Jews who insisted that Christians must keep the Mosaic law. Now, we arrived at the Western Wall there, the most holy spot to all the Jews, right there in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, filled with thousands and thousands of people. In fact, so religious, they wouldn't let us take any pictures. They're like, it's the Sabbath, you can't take any pictures. I'm like, where's that in the Bible? Can't use your iPhone on the Sabbath. Where's that in the Bible? But, you got this whole desire to know God, but all these religious works in trying to approach him. And I remember Sierra was asking me, like, Dad, are these people going to heaven? And I said, these people are going to heaven if they've trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It's the reason why we have to bring the gospel to the world, is because there's many people in the world who believe they're worshiping God. The other side of the coin is all of the Muslim population that is there. They believe they're worshiping God. And they believe that the works they're doing is earning favor with God. We were up on the Temple Mount, and our guide just happened to be Muslim. And he shared everything from a Muslim bent, and we had to keep correcting it. Fortunately, we were all pastors, and so it was easy to do. But he was on the Temple Mount teaching us out of the Quran, telling us the difference between Christianity and Islam, which from his perspective was actually pretty interesting, until it went on for 50 minutes. And I'm standing there, and it's freezing cold, and I'm standing there, and I'm like, I don't want to hear any more studies out of the Quran. But one of the things he said was, the whole Temple Mount is a mosque. And every part of the Temple Mount is a mosque. And you get points with God no matter where on the Temple Mount you pray. That's one thing that stuck out to me. And we all were like, you get points with God when you do a special work. And that's how most of the world lives in every other religion. And Paul is writing here saying, listen, there is no special work. There is no special place. There is no special function. You don't have to do anything else but believe on Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at Paul in chapter 1 here, notice how he refers to himself. Paul, an apostle. If you know what an apostle is a man who's been sent with immediate divine authority. So when Jesus left, He took his disciples, as we look in the Gospels, and these 12 guys out of all of the disciples that were following him, there was hundreds of people following him, he took 12 men, poured into them for 3 years, and then sent them out as apostles. He sent out the 11, commissioned the 11 to be his apostles. He personally did that. Paul here is also one who is sent, and he was personally chosen. Notice how he was chosen here in verse 1. Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul's phrase here, not from men or through men, drives home here the uniqueness of the first group of apostles. Paul, in essence, he says, I was born out of due season. I wasn't in the fold of Jesus' disciples while Jesus was teaching. In fact, I hated him and I was trying to destroy the church. You remember Paul's testimony? But Jesus came and knocked him down on the road to Damascus, made him his apostle, and said, you're going to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel. And part of what was happening in Galatians, in the cities of Galatia, the churches here in Galatia, is they were saying, hey, Paul is not an apostle. He wasn't in the original 12. They were minimizing his role as in apostolic authority. And so Paul here has to mention, listen, I wasn't called by men. People didn't lay hands on me. They didn't commission me. Now, this is the way we commission elders now in the church, is we lay hands on them. The church has an authority to say, we commission you as an elder. We've done that to several men in the church. We commission people as deacons. And basically, all we're saying is, we see God's work in your life and how God's using you in leadership and how is he calling you to this, and we validate that. That's what Paul's talking about. Nobody, the church didn't come. The apostles who were with Jesus didn't come and lay hands on me. No, Jesus laid hands on me. And so he comes with this authority. So as we read this letter, here's the important thing for us. Jesus is teaching us in this letter. That's what Paul's going to tell us. So as he teaches, as he preaches, as he shares these things with the church, he's coming with the authority of Jesus. So as we read the Bible and as we read Paul's letters, we get to understand this is Jesus' doctrine. It's not Paul's doctrine, it's Jesus' doctrine. So the original apostles had authority to create doctrine because it came right from Jesus. Okay? We'll look more into his calling in another teaching. Notice here that no other apostles laid hands on him. Jesus himself did. When the church first starts in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, notice this verse, and they continued, talking about the church, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That was the very first thing, the church, the newly created church with the power of the Holy Spirit. They went and sat under the apostles' teachings. And the power of the Holy Spirit through the apostles doing miracles and teaching with authority, the church began to grow directly from those who learned directly from Jesus. Now we know as believers that Jesus himself is in us. So Jesus himself was in those apostles and the Holy Spirit was doing the work. But the church is to continue in the apostles' doctrine. This is so critical for us. Because we've got to understand the authority that Paul is writing with. So if we set ourselves up in the beginning here to say, hey, whatever we learn in Galatians, we're learning that this is what Jesus wants us to do, right? Would you agree with that? Everybody willing to agree with that? To be obedient to the things God's called us to? Great. I'm glad you're in agreement because here it comes. No, I'm just kidding. Secondly, in verses 8 and 9, Paul says he was commissioned and sent with a particular divine message. What's the message he was sent with? Paul preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. What he says is not the result of his study, his research, his reflection, or his wisdom. It's God-given, both unchanging and unchangeable. Look how he speaks about this in Galatians 1:8. We'll study this further in the future, but notice, even if we, he's talking about him or any other disciple, any other apostle, any other person, pastor, whatever anybody would call themselves, if we or an angel from heaven, is there any religions out there that receive their doctrine from an angel in heaven, from heaven, right? The angel Moroni and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. Interesting, Paul anticipating that. Preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. Notice, this is such a gospel from Jesus that even Paul cannot alter it, revise it, or add to the message that he's preaching. So they may go, hey, Paul, how do we enhance the gospel? You can't. It's already fully enhanced. I can't change it. If anyone else comes along to change it, why is he writing this? Because the Judaizers were coming along saying, Paul didn't give you enough information. Paul didn't give you the full truth and outline of the gospel. Here's the greater revelation. No, Paul says, if I come to you or anybody else comes to you, he says, let him be accursed. That word in the Greek, anathema, it means let him be cast in the lowest part of hell. Why? He's perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look in Galatians 1:12. For I neither received the gospel from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So as Paul is sharing here, as he's bringing this message, all of his preaching and his missionary journeys, all of his letters in the Bible, he's bringing the unchangeable gospel of the revelation of Jesus Christ given to him in a direct download by Jesus Christ himself. And so he comes and he says, listen, this isn't my teaching. It's not my wisdom. It's not my understanding. It's Jesus. So we have to ask ourselves the question this morning, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. The word gospel means good news. What's the good news? Guys, here's the good news. The theme of our series is this, Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. That's good news, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Jesus, as we're going to see as we go through this book, he's taken away all the barriers. He's taken away all the requirements. He's taken away all of that to set us free through his work. And Galatians has been called the Declaration of Independence of Christian Liberty. We love to be free, and here's how we get to be free. And so in his opening here, he gives us a quick, comprehensive outline of the gospel message. Let's read it together in verses 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's the gospel. So we're going to look at five quick things this morning. Here's the first one. Point number one, what Jesus did. Notice verse 4 here. Who gave himself for our sins. The word for here means on behalf of, or in place of. Paul says, first of all, here's the gospel. Jesus Christ gave himself in behalf of or in place of our sins. Now we know Jesus lived a totally, completely holy life, didn't he? Never sinned. Yet he went to the cross and he died a death that we deserved. He was a substitutionary sacrifice for us. And substitution is why the gospel message is so revolutionary. Because Jesus took your place, stood in your place, and took all of your sins upon himself so that we could then take his righteousness. He substitutes our sins for his righteousness. That's what he gives us when we put our faith and trust in him. So here's a quote from John Stott from his commentary. The death of Jesus Christ was primarily neither a display of love nor an example of heroism, but a sacrifice for sin. Why can we come into this? Because he gave himself for whose sins?
Our
sins. Isn't that wonderful? Paul's not writing and saying, oh, by the way, he gave himself for my sins. No, he's saying he gave himself for our sins. All of us have the opportunity to know Jesus. Why? Because we need him. Look at the situation in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. What was our condition apart from Christ? We were dead. We were full of trespass, full of sin. So first here, part of the gospel that Paul's sharing is he answers a question, what Jesus did was he gave himself for our sins. Look at the second point here. Why Jesus did it in verse 4, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, because we were helpless and lost. We saw that in Ephesians 2. We were helpless and lost. And because we were, he had to deliver us. The word that's used here that's translated deliver in the New King James Version may be translated rescue, because that's really what the word is. Jesus, that he might rescue us from the present evil age. You know, sometimes when you're rescued, you may not realize you need to be rescued, right? Until the gospel comes full bear upon you, until your sins are revealed to you, until you realize you're under a curse or you're dead in trespasses and sins, all of a sudden the reality is, oh my gosh, how do I get rescued from my situation? Here, Paul says, Jesus rescues us from what? From the present evil age. Jesus is a rescuer because that's what we need most. And once we've seen that Christ gave himself for our sins, we realize that we're sinners unable to save ourselves, and we give up trusting in ourselves that we are righteous. So here's a reality. Christianity is a rescue religion. We're being rescued by Jesus. And we need to be rescued by Jesus. How does he rescue us? Look at these verses in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Even when we were in that situation where we were dead in our trespass, in our sins, we were under the wrath, we were part of the, following the kingdom of the prince of the power of the air, we had no hope without God, and it says these two great words in the Bible, but God, what did he do? He inserted himself into our story, rescued us out of the kingdom of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's what we see in the Bible. And Paul is going, guys, listen, you don't need anything else. Why? Jesus has already done everything that you need. There's nothing you can do. He rescued you when you had no ability, no strength. Tells us in Romans chapter 5, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And I always get that picture, you know, that Jesus on the cross, and I'm still holding the hammer and holding the nail because it's my sins nailing him to the cross. But when he does that, to show us how much he loves us, here's how Paul puts it in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us, rescued us from the kingdom of the power of darkness and conveyed us or moved us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So our identity now becomes rooted in the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, why is this important? It's important because we've been rescued out of the present evil age, out of the control and authority of the enemy, Satan, who controls the world system. We've been rescued out of it. And now we have this, basically the Bible divides the history into two ages, this age and the age to come. And we're all waiting for the age to come, aren't we? Charles was talking about that, worshiping with the saints in heaven. When we get to go and go into the presence of the Father and we're worshiping, we want that age to come. And yet what we see here, what Paul is telling us, is that age to come is already here. It's already here to be lived out by the church, to be lived out in the reality of the finished work of Christ. And so the age to come has already come because Christ started it. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, that was the start of the last days. And although the present age and the present age that we've been rescued from hasn't fully, finally passed away yet. So we got these two worlds running parallel and they overlap each other. And this becomes our struggle in life, doesn't it? Because we have this thing called the flesh, not our bodies, but this nature inside of us that rejects any notion of submission and stays unredeemed in a sense and loves this present age. And it just wants to pull after that. And we're going to see this in chapter 5 that Paul tells us, here's how you overcome that. But it's a reality that these things overlap and they fight for our affections and they fight for our submissions. And we've got to learn to live in the kingdom of the Son of his love. And there's a dynamic there that we have to learn to live in. And we're going to see that. Why Jesus did what he did, that he might deliver us from this present age. Did my voice just like get totally deeper? I feel like I'm supposed to do a commercial. I am your father. So notice point number 3, what the Father did. Look at verse 4 again. According to the will of God, of our God and Father. Listen, there's no indication of any other motive or cause for Christ's mission except the will of God. There's nothing in us that merits it. Salvation is fully grace. And God accepted the work of Christ on our behalf. How do we know that he accepted his work on our behalf? It tells us in verse 1, by raising him from the dead. It tells us in verse 3 that by giving us grace and peace, that Christ has achieved the work for us. And so we see here, you know, this picture from Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, when one time a year the high priest would go into the presence of God through the veil into the Holy of Holies, and only one time of year could he ever come into God's presence. If he came in at any other time, he'd be killed. Why? Because God is holy, and man cannot approach God without the sacrifice. If you go to the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews writes all about how Jesus has become the final sacrifice for us. And we just sang it this morning. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened in the veil in the temple hiding the Holy of Holies? It opened up. God split it in two, saying, hey, everybody can come into my presence. Everybody can come fellowship with me. Everybody can step in and have a part of being in my presence. Why? Because you've been declared righteous. You've been given grace. You've been given peace. And I'm validating the work of Jesus by raising him from the dead. So the source and origin of Christ's death happened according to the will of our God and Father. So the Father brings his will, and the Son brings his will to reflect the will of the Father. In the cross, the will of the Father and the will of the Son, they're in perfect harmony to die for our sins and provide the payment. Jesus becomes the willing propitiation. And as they do, then that whole will of God is being fulfilled and moving forward in our salvation. And so Paul writes both that the Son sacrificed himself in verse 4, and that his self-sacrifice was according to the will of God the Father. So praise God. It's the Father's will to show us grace, not our will. And this is why Paul says in Galatians 1:15, notice what he says, it pleased God who called me through his grace. You know, that's something sometimes we have a hard time understanding, is that God is pleased to call you his child. God is pleased to pour out his grace in you. God is pleased to call you through his grace. If you've responded to the call of Jesus, God the Father is going, yes, amen, that's what I want. There are no unwanted stepchildren here this morning. If you're a believer in Christ, God's will is to pour his grace through you and call you into Jesus. So here's what Paul says in Romans 9:16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Listen, it's not for you to resolve to do, it's you to resolve to be. And he says here, it's God who does what? Shows mercy. So we have mercy. It's described as loving kindness. We have a God who's just full of loving kindness and pours out loving kindness. How is mercy demonstrated in us? By God not frying us. You know, sometimes you go to a restaurant and we were at a hotel that we walked into the hotel and it was like, whoa, what is this? Like Motel 5, you know? If you ever have a motel with a number on it, that's not where you want to stay, right? So we were in the Lake of Galilee or the Sea of Galilee, and it was like, wow, we were in Tiberias, and me and Anna walked in, it was like, whoo, and she's like, you're not using this hotel on your trip. I was like, no, I'm not. But what was our first reaction? We don't deserve a place like this. And the Lord's always reminding me, going, Bill, do you really want what you deserve? Or do you want what I want to give you? You see, as Americans, we have these rights, right? And we love to live in our rights. I'm going to sue you, you know, and you're not going to get away with this. And God's like, you're not going to get away with anything. I'm pouring out my mercy, my grace. Mercy ultimately means this. We're not getting what we do deserve. And that's what Paul's writing about here. He's going, listen, guys, it's not your will. It's not your effort. It's God who pours out what you don't deserve. Doesn't give you what you do deserve, but gives you what you don't deserve. And so the gospel doesn't tell us, as we get to experience the gospel, it doesn't tell us what we have to do to please God. There's no place here where Paul says, here's how you please God. Paul's whole focus as he writes this is to say, God is pleased with you. God is pursuing you. God is after you. And so it announces that it's pleased with you, not on your performance, but based on the performance of Jesus Christ for you. That's why we can come into the veil. That's why we can come boldly into the throne of God, because of what Jesus did. And so God is pleased with us. Why? Because we have everything Jesus has accomplished for us. His pleasure in you is not dependent on your pursuit of him, but on his pursuit of you. God is pursuing you this morning. And it's his joy to pursue you, his joy to go after you, his joy to show his love for you and to draw you to his Son, Jesus Christ. and how he wants to open the eyes of the blind and how he wants to work in you this morning. Maybe you don't know Jesus this morning. You haven't come into that relationship. You haven't experienced grace. And God the Father is going, you know what the joy of my heart would be this morning? For you to come to my Son and experience grace and peace. So what the Father did, he did everything according to the will of God, our God and Father. Jesus was sacrificed for you. Here's point number four, what we receive. Go back to verse 3 here. What do we receive in the equation? Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the first thing we receive, grace. Grace is the source of salvation. Grace is the source of salvation. So we receive grace. What is grace? God's free favor, irrespective of any human merit, irrespective of any human work, his loving kindness to the undeserving. How many of you say this morning, that's me. I'm undeserving. I'm unloving. I'm unkind. And I need God to do something for me. But here's the two things we see. First, grace is not cheap. The cost of grace was a cross. And the wages that were paid were Jesus Christ himself dying for our sins. Grace is not cheap. It's free to us, but it's not cheap. Secondly, grace changes our lives. We can't have this free grace without it changing our lives because it changes our nature. That's what it does. When grace comes in, something happens inside of us that opens up a whole new nature with God, a whole new ability to relate to God. And so the second thing we see that we receive in verse 3 is peace. So the source of salvation is grace, but the nature of salvation is peace. And we see this as we receive Jesus Christ, peace or reconciliation. Who do we get peace with? We get peace with God. We get peace with men, and we get peace within. God works his peace into our life. He brings us into relationship with God. We have a freedom with God that we never had before. We have the ability to pray. We have the ability to seek God's face. And we have a love, and we're brought into peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it brings us a peace inside as well. Here's the other thing we receive here from verse 3. Notice, all of this comes from whom? God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This grace and peace flow from the Father and the Son together. Here's how it looks. Notice verse 3. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God and Father. Amen. What happens? What's the nature that takes place? What's the relationship that opens up to us? Jesus becomes our Lord, our Savior. And God becomes our God and our Father. Guys, we come into this relationship with God the Father. We come into this relationship with Jesus the Son. We come into this relationship with God the Holy Spirit. So it comes through Jesus Christ. It comes through God the Father. Notice this in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the same Christ now lives in us as believers. His power and his presence are in us. We have all the power to accomplish everything that God would have us accomplish. And none of it comes from us. It's already in us. You know, it was interesting. I try to listen to songs theologically. And we were singing that song today, and it's a great song, but it says, the atmosphere is changing now. It's almost like, hey, we sang four songs and we're finally creating an atmosphere where the Holy Spirit will come. This room, the atmosphere of this room changed the moment two or three of you showed up to worship God. Amen. The moment the church walked into this building no longer was a building. It became the temple of God. Amen. That's when the atmosphere changed. Amen. Why? Because this power that raised Jesus from the dead is already in each one of us, and the presence of the living God is already in each one of us. And when we gather together, God's like, hey, I've got three stones. I'm going to start building the spiritual temple. We've talked about this many times. So the temple goes up. When we're here, when we walk out, the temple gets taken down and moved on until we gather together again. This is the power of gathering together. Why do we worship together? Because there's a dynamic of the power that's in each one of us that becomes the power in all of us. That's how the atmosphere changes. It's already in you. You already have enough power to go out and change the world. You know how many people God needs to change the world? One. The Bible says he's going to and fro, his spirit, across the face of the whole earth to find a man or a woman whose heart is completely committed to him, and he'll use you to change the world. It takes one. But we have this ability and the power that is ours through this faith in Jesus Christ. This is why God's like, I'm doing it all for you. I don't need anything from you. God doesn't need any servants this morning. You're free. You don't ever want to serve, don't serve. He doesn't need you. But oh, as a dad, he wants to use you. You see, this begins to change our focus, and we begin to have this power at work in us. And if we'll let his mighty power work in us, the same power he worked in Jesus will be evident in us. That's when we'll see the atmosphere change. That's when we'll see the power unleashed in the church and into our community. Here's what Jesus said to Mary as he came outside the tomb. And Mary, of course, thought he was the gardener, and she went up to him saying, where have you moved him? You remember the story in John chapter 20? Here's what Jesus said to her. Jesus said to Mary, go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Notice, Jesus came out of the tomb, and he goes, Mary, hang on a second. Don't cling to me because I haven't yet gone to the Father. Hey, go tell my brethren, go tell my disciples, you saw me, and I'm going to go see my Father right now. Jesus, leaving there, goes up to the Father, and later on that afternoon, what does he do? He shows up in the upper room, and what does he tell the disciples? Hey, touch me. I've been to my God, I've been to your God, I've been to my Father, I've been to your Father. That day that Jesus rose from the dead, that day that the veil was torn in two, something changed in man's relationship to the unapproachable God who dwells in unapproachable light. He became, this God of the universe became our Father. And Jesus says, this all came from the power that God exerted in me to raise me from the dead. And now I've taken that same degree of power and I've put it into you. And so when we look at the tomb again, we see the picture of the tomb. We see there that you can't see the stone. There was an 11-foot stone that rolled in this chamber. They estimate it was about 11 tons. The angels came and moved that stone. Jesus came out, and he ascended into heaven, and he is now interceding for every one of his kids with his life. Guys, what can we do for a God who's already done everything for us? What would God say? Hey, you know, you were supposed to read 3 chapters a day, but you only read 2. Maybe tomorrow, try 4, right? Well, this is how we are. I'm going to make it up to you, Lord. And God's like, I've already done it all. Just walk with me. Let my power become your power. Let my resurrection become your resurrection power in your life. So what do we receive? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the fifth point. Salvation. Notice what God receives. Look at verse 5. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The biblical gospel, Paul's gospel, Jesus' gospel, is clear that salvation from first to last is God's doing. It's his calling, it's his plan, it's his action, it's his work. And so it's he who deserves the glory for all time. So when we sin throughout the week, we come up short in our own mind. We resolve to do and we fail. We fail to be, and so we go up and down emotionally. And I'm going to really pray hard now because I feel like I need to earn back God's favor. You know what? God's favor never leaves. Never leaves. And I know I've shared this in the past, but this teaching in Galatians is what set me free in grace. Because I grew up a good Southern Baptist where, you know, I rededicated my life probably 558 times. If I wrote them all down, probably more than that. I couldn't get saved again because you only got saved once. But I would go rededicate my life almost every Sunday night. Because I always felt I'm coming up short in what God expects from me. Amen. And I remember dealing with these passages, and I used to picture God, oh, you sinned, and he would turn his back, or the wall would come up between you, and it's like, how do I get that down? But that was all from my perspective, you see. Yeah. Satan comes and says God's angry at you, but God never comes and says I'm angry at you. What does God say when we fall into sin? He tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, here's what he says. Run to the throne of grace and find help in the time of your need. That's what we're to do with sin. Run to the throne of grace. And listen, Satan can't hinder you on that run, right? So that's what God is doing. He's like, listen, there is no closing the door. There is no shutting you out. Why? Because when we received Jesus, not only were our sins forgiven, our nature was changed, and we got to get his nature. And you can see it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. The handwriting of requirements was broken, erased, and the whiteboard was broken. He can no longer write sins against you. Therefore, he'll never close the door on you, no matter where you are this morning. And that's the beauty of walking with God. You fall, get up. The righteous man constantly gets up. Why? Because listen, the glory is forever and ever God's glory. We come into the church as a congregation. I encourage you, maybe one of your B resolutions this year would be get here when the first note is played on the guitar. To come and worship with the congregation, to receive the fullness of that worship experience as the temple of God, as we join together. That God would receive all the glory for what he's done in your life. You see, we're all sinners coming into God's presence, and we're worshiping him. You may sit here and go, why does everybody lift their hands? Or why do they all shout? Or why? Because we know we're sinners. And we have a God who is accepting us this morning, and not only accepting us, joyful that we're in his presence, excited that his grace is at work in us, and the peace that he's pouring out through his mercy and undeserved love, he's like, bring it on. Why? Because Paul says here, here's what God receives in the equation, all of the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. Listen, you want a glimpse into heaven, go to Revelation chapter 4, and the church comes into God's presence. And what do? They take their crowns and they throw them at Jesus' feet and they say, you're worthy to receive all honor, all glory, all praise. Why? Because it's all you. We're here for one reason, you. And forever and ever, we're going to worship him for what he's done for us. So Paul here, what does God receive? All the glory forever, all the glory in the church. Nothing is left out. It's his plan, his work. And so, but here's our nature, isn't it? We love to be our own saviors. We love legalism. We love lists and checking them off and earning our Christmas gifts and whatever else we earn. This is our nature. We manufacture our righteousness. We're built this way. And we find it extremely attractive, this idea of self-salvation. But the gospel comes, Jesus comes, and he turns all that upside down. And he says, I need nothing from you. I've done it all. Do you believe it? Do you receive it? Here's how Paul writes it in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast that he did or she did something to cause God to love her. Listen, it's by grace. And Paul here says, here's the gospel. The gospel is Jesus sacrificed himself for us. He purchased us, rescued us out of this dark present age and made us part of his kingdom. And now all he says is, give glory to God. Live your life in glory to God. Live your life rejoicing forever and ever in what God has done to you. So what's our response to this gospel? Here's the question before us this morning. We're either resolved to do our own works or resolved to be at rest in Christ. That's what it comes down to. So which one do you want to do? God will let you work until you've exhausted yourself. Or you can be who God's called you to be and keep working until he comes back. It's like, hey, those people are working just as hard as me. Yeah, but they're working in rest and you're working in labor. Listen, here's a few verses as we wrap up this morning. Galatians 1, 15 and 16. Paul says, God called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. What's our response? Let the Son of God be revealed in you. Look at Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ wants to live in you. Jesus will live in you. How? Galatians 3:5. He who supplies the Spirit to you. Galatians 4:19, my little children whom I labor and birth again until Christ is formed in you. What does the Spirit do? Why does Christ supply the Spirit to us? Because he wants Christ formed in us. And what does that look like? Galatians 5:14, for the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. We see this in the church and we understand, it's like God has called us to something, but why do we have to do anything? We don't. But when God does a work in you, you will want to do what God wants you to do. So he says here, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5:5, if we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart.